going to be in the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians as the year goes on. Last year we talked about who the foundation of the church is, and that's Christ. Last year we talked, if we don't get Jesus right, then you're building on the wrong foundation. You're building on the wrong foundation as a body of believers, and you're building on the foundation as an individual. Because we have to get him right. Who is Jesus? He is God in flesh. He's the one that lived among us for 33 years, died on the cross, and rose again. He is the great I am. And we talked about how people will erroneously say that Jesus never said that he was God. In which I would say, you haven't read the Bible. And definitely you've not read the Gospel of John. Because at least seven times, John uses the I am statement that God used in the book of Exodus when he was talking to Moses. When Moses said, hey, who do I tell him sent me? And God says, you tell him I am that I am. So every time Jesus used that statement, the Pharisees knew exactly what he was saying. And in fact, when it came to his crucifixion, Pilate asked, why do you want this man dead? And they said, because he makes himself out to be God. See, they understood. So when it comes to Jesus, we either have to decide he is who he says he is, or he's a crazy, he is a bedbug. But because he rose from the grave, we know that he is the I am, that he is God, and that he's coming back for us. And so when he left, he had this plan, and it's called the church. We're going to look at this year what the foundation of the church really is. Of course, it's Jesus, but there's other things that make up a good foundation of the church. So far in our study, go ahead and if you have your Bibles, which you should because you're in church, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to cut that down to verses 16 through 23. Verses 16 through 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So far in our study, we've listened to Paul's appeal to the church for unity. We have to have unity in the church. Now understand, that doesn't mean that we're always going to agree. He's not talking about always agreeing. But what he's saying is we have to be unified in truths. We have to be unified in purpose. We have to be unified in who we are in Jesus. There has to be unity. Because if someone comes in, Paul says that if anybody teaches a different gospel, if anybody teaches a different Christ, Apostle Paul says they're to be accursed. He says even if an angel comes and teaches you a different gospel than I've been teaching you, they're accursed and you need to get rid of them. And that's the kind of unity that Paul's talking about when we first talk in 1 Corinthians. We saw that the church was divided about which preacher was best, whether it was Paul, Apollos, some of the others. And then one's like, well, I just listened to Jesus. And I'm thinking, okay, there you go. Pull the Jesus card. That's good. And that caused division. Because the church began to rely on their own wisdom instead of God's wisdom. And so we listened to Paul talk about, hey, really the bottom line is God's smart, we're stupid. That's really the bottom line. And we need to listen to God because he's so much smarter than us. We were charged to be in tune with the Holy Spirit. So they and us would be able to hear his voice and know his wisdom. This morning, we're going to look at another foundation of the church. And that is, we have to know who we are in the church. Apostle Paul is going to speak about that today. There was a dilemma of an unclear sense of personal identity. It was illustrated by an incident in the life of famous German philosopher Schleiermacher, who did much to shape the progress of modern thought. The story is told that one day, as an old man, he was sitting alone on a bench in a city park. And a policeman, thinking that he was a vagrant, came over and shook him and asked, "Who are you?" Schleiermacher replied sadly, "I wish I knew." So many Christians are walking around on this planet really not understanding who they are in Jesus. The Holy Spirit is wanting us to understand who we are today, because it's of great importance. And if we don't get that right, we're losing part of the foundation that we got to stand on as a church. So let's go to verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Now that's where I drop the mic and I walk off the stage, because that preaches itself. Paul's making some powerful statements here, and he begins with a rhetorical question. Do you know that you are the temple of God? And it's rhetorical in the sense is, duh, you should know that. So it would be like, don't you know that you're the temple of God? Don't you know that? Question is asked because apparently they didn't know. Somehow, somewhere, that message had gotten lost. And now Paul is reminding them of this truth. Paul jogs their memory, reminding them of who they really are. And who are they? Who are we? The temple of God. Now that's pretty amazing. Paul uses this as an illustration from the temple of God that was back in the Old Testament. They first built a tent to worship God in as they were traveling out of Egypt. They made it really special. It was, now listen, that tent wasn't just an ordinary tent. It was set apart for a purpose. That tent was set apart for God to come and dwell among his people. And there was just a few people that were going to go in that tent. Later, when they got to the promised land, David had it on his heart that he, instead of God being in a tabernacle or a tent, he was going to build him a house in which to dwell. God said, "David, listen, appreciate the sentiment, but you have got blood on your hands. You're a warrior king, and I need a peace king. So it's not going to be you. It's going to build my house. It's going to be your son." And so Solomon, as he became king, took on that mantle and began this beautiful, amazing building. And if you read when the priest came up and they did all the sacrifices, and Solomon gave this amazing, beautiful prayer, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God came into the temple in this big cloud of smoke and filled the temple to the point the priest couldn't even be in there. It was so amazing. God's desire from the beginning has always been to live among us, to dwell among us. He created us to love us so that we would understand what true love is. And he wanted to display that by the way he showed his love to us. And so he wanted to dwell among us, but we became such sinful creatures that God's Spirit had to actually leave Israel. And it wasn't until Jesus came that God chose to dwell among us again. But he dwelt among us in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ. And he lived among us. I believe, you know, we know that Jesus became friends. He healed many people. And through the process, he was revealing who the Father is. And then he died and rose again. Then there was this day called the Day of Pentecost when the disciples, the apostles, were all together. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit came upon them like tongues of fire, and the whole place shook where they were. And that was the presence of the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, dwelling in them. Now that changed the whole way that we think about church. Because now we become the temple of God. We become the church. So Jesus, his Spirit, dwells in us just like he dwelt in the Old Testament tabernacle, like he dwelt in the Old Testament temple. His Holy Spirit now dwells in us. And Paul is reminding us that we are the temple of God. God dwells in us. And listen, remember when I said that that tent was set apart, that the temple was set apart. Why? Because God dwelt there? Guess what? Since God dwells in us, we too are to be set apart. We're not to act like the rest of the world. We're to love differently. We're to think differently. We're to behave differently. Because God, listen, God's Spirit dwells in us. When we received Jesus, boom, right then his Spirit came and dwelled us. And because we are now the temple of God, we are to be set apart as holy. Now this isn't Bruce saying it, we just read it in those first two verses. He says, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. I think that's an important point that we've lost track of in the church. We're not like everybody else. You know, I like it when people say, well, so you're better than everybody else. No, I'm not better. I have Christ dwelling in me. That makes me pretty cool. That makes me pretty special. Not everybody can say they have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. They could have that opportunity, but they don't choose to. And so he wants them and us today to make sure that we understand that we are God's holy temple. Now, we are his temple collectively. That's why it's important that we gather together on a Sunday morning. It's the spirit peoples of God coming and worshiping collectively, being the temple of God, being the church. But that doesn't end when we leave this place. We go out as the temple, as the church of God, as individuals. Don't make the mistake of thinking that this building is the church. Don't make the mistake that this building is the temple of God. Now, should it be treated respectfully? Absolutely, because this is where we come to worship that wonderful, amazing God. But this isn't the church. This isn't the temple. We are. We are. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says this, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him," being God. Now that's a pretty important verse, because that's the gospel wrapped up in a nutshell. I am going to suck this water down way before I'm trying to baby it, but we'll see. Paul, in the book of Romans, wants you to understand that when you give your life to Christ, His Spirit will dwell in you. That's what makes you saved. That's what makes you redeemed. That's what makes you bought. That's what makes you born again. And if you're sitting here today and you cannot say with confidence that you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, then we probably ought to ask the question, then maybe I'm not even saved. Many times we think because we go to church or we believe something that makes us right with God. And I got news for you. The devil knows the truths of everything and he's not going to heaven. So it's not about how you feel and it's not about what you think. It's about an action of surrendering to Christ. He says when you do that, then the Holy Spirit will come and dwell in you instantly. He doesn't come later. You don't have to start speaking in tongues. None of that malarkey. Instantly. Instantly. The Spirit of God dwells you when you call upon His name for salvation. Instantly. That changes us. We're no longer these broken pieces of human flesh and bones. We now have God's Spirit. We now become something incredibly valuable. Because I think that we forget how valuable we are in the eyes of God. That's why we can't act like everybody else. We have a purpose. We're set aside for that. We're not, you know, the illustration later is used of those plates and cups that are common can be used for anything. But those plates and cups that are set aside for something wonderful, that important meal, that's us. We're not common anymore. Ephesians 2:19 through 22, that our brother Brad eloquently read this morning, said, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." That's exactly what we were saying. If you don't get Him right, everything else is going to fall apart, right? So He's the cornerstone on which we build on. "In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Because we need each other. We are called to be together. We are called to do life together. We're called to do ministry together. We're never called to be lone wolves. "Well, I've got Jesus. I don't need the church." That's a lie. The Scripture says that we are to be fitted together to make this beautiful thing called the church. And when we get so let me think of a good word here. When we get so to the place where we think we are more valuable than anybody else, our time is more valuable, what we want to do is more valuable, not only are you stealing from other believers, but you're stealing from God, because you are called to do this together. Next, we see in verse 17, Paul makes a really crazy statement. He says, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. That should all make us sit back and go, whoa. That should tell us God's not playing about this. This is no joke. This isn't something we can just take and leave as we desire. God's very much about us being the temple. So what does this mean? It's a reference to sin that occurred in the church of Corinth. And it also speaks of the things which concern the church of today. To destroy means to inflict much evil upon the church. So when Paul says, if any man destroys the temple of God, if any man inflicts much evil upon the church, if any man goes against the character of the church, if any man goes against the temple of God, he's going to be destroyed. Now, the destroying of the church isn't something that can happen later after it's moving and being built. It could be no different than the church being built on, with bad material. It's no different than when people malign who Jesus is and begin to try to build a church on other things. We begin to say stupid stuff like Jesus and Lucifer were brothers. We begin to say stupid stuff like, well, you know, Jesus was a good teacher, but he really wasn't the Son of God. We begin to believe stupid stuff that dilute his deity. You have destroyed the church because you can't build a church with bad material. You can see the difference between a house that's been built with the good stuff and a house that's been built with leftover lumber. Quality's not there. And quite truthfully, it's not going to stand for very long. Now, any of us that are buying our own home, when any time there's a repair that needs to be made or you want to do something to it to improve it, you get the very best that you can afford to do that. It's the same way with the church. We are to be the very best that God has, not leftovers. Since the temple of God is to be set apart as holy, the Holy Spirit dwells in us as the temple. Therefore, we are set apart as holy and as individuals and that make the temple of God. That brings us to that great warning of destruction to those who destroy the temple. Now, this is not a warning to believers. If you're a believer, you don't have to worry about this warning. But this is warning to those who are unsaved that will try to destroy that which God has built up. Those who are being used by Satan to destroy God's church. Our God will jealously guard that which belongs to Him. That's really cool to think about. We belong to Him. He's our Father. Any good father is not going to let anybody mess with their children. Okay? You just don't. Some other man tries to step in and hurt your child, they're going to have a come to Jesus meeting real quick. And that's how God is. I mean, God's making an important statement. Listen, if you destroy my temple, I'm going to take you out. Now, he could be talking about in the present, but definitely in the future. One way or the other, it's going to happen. Revelation 22:12 says, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." Notice he doesn't say to every Christian, but to every man. So for those who did good, who loved him, who followed him, who accepted him, we're going to get some pretty cool rewards. But for those who tried to disable the church, to those who tried to make a mockery out of God's holy ones, their reward's coming too. And it's not going to be all that good. Let's move on to verses 18 through 20. Paul says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, 'He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless.'" Man's wisdom. Now hear me. Well, it was a spider. He's going to go stomp its head off. No, he's going to let it out. I thought. Okay. Yeah. Well, I appreciate that. You'd heard me scream like a girl, and I don't have the voice for it. Now, I want you to listen to this because this is important. Man's wisdom is often the root cause of division in the church. In fact, if we think that we are wise according to the world's standards, we lie to ourselves. Because God says it's foolishness. As Christians, you may want to write this down. As Christians, we do not have the right to our own opinion about that which God has revealed. We don't have the right to an opinion on that. God spoke it and that's it. Now, you may not like it. I promise you, there's a lot of things that I don't like in the Bible. But I'm pretty sure if I try to argue with the one that spoke it, I'm going to lose that argument. So I'm not allowed to have an opinion. I speak that which God's word says. I study it, I learn from it, I put it into my heart, into my life. I may wrestle with it, but I don't have the right to try to change it with my human wisdom because I don't like it. There's been a big movement lately. Big movement, I don't know if it's a big movement, but it's been brought up here lately. That all of a sudden people wanted to start, and I brought this up before, I think it does well to bring it up again, that there are some Christians who are bringing up the annihilation idea of hell. Because in their mind, God's not going to leave somebody in hell for eternity. That's horrible. That's a horrible punishment. God wouldn't do that. Here's the problem. The Bible says that God is going to let them be punished for eternity. He has to, because we have eternal souls. Our souls were made to go forever and ever and ever and ever. The question is where are you going to spend forever and ever and ever? And so they don't like that, even though it says blatantly in the Bible that's what's going to happen. So they begin to give their opinion of, well, I don't think that's right. I don't care what you think. I don't particularly like that either. I think it would behoove God and those who are going to hell just to be gone and never remembered again. But God created us for eternity, and he said that those who reject Christ will forever be in hell. And there's many things like that in the Bible that we struggle with. We'll argue over women should be behind the pulpit, even though I believe the Bible is very clear on that. We'll fuss and fight over whether homosexuals should be behind the pulpit, even though the Bible blatantly says it's an abomination against God. But they're people too, and we should love them. Hey, listen, I agree, but that has nothing to do with being behind the pulpit of God and preaching his word. And so what we do is we begin to dilute the truth of God's word to fit our feelings, to fit our opinions. And to God's point, it don't mean diddly squid him, because it's foolishness to him. And when the word of God is not set up as a supreme authority, division will occur. When we're allowed for people to interject their own ideas into Scripture, there will be division, and rightfully so. There's where unity comes in. We must all agree, this is God's word, and God's words. Every bit of it. And once we come to that conclusion, now we can operate as individuals, how we raise our families, how we treat our spouses, how we do life, how we treat our employer, how we treat our employees. Listen, there's a book for that. Once we believe that, it makes life so much better, because you don't have to hem all around wondering if what you're doing is right. If you do it the way God says, you're doing it right. Not saying you're doing it easy, but you're doing it right. Verse 21 and 22. Let me finish, though, with that one point. The person who elevates his own wisdom will have a low view of Scripture. Anybody that evaluates their own wisdom will have a low view of Scripture. Verse 21 and 22. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Now, when you look at that word you, that's a lowercase y. So he's not talking about to God. He's talking to the church. That's important to understand. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. This is pretty cool. So this is a call to have the right view and attitude towards others. Bible's very clear on that. Treat others as you would want to be treated. If we do that, we can avoid a lot of issues. Paul had spoken earlier about social loyalty, about whether they brag about Apollos, they brag about Cephas, they brag about Paul. Paul's like, hold on. We are nothing in this. Stop hanging your hat on man. So like I told you before, pastors have come at Old Town Hill and pastors have left. And this one's no different. And we have to decide if we're following Christ, and this is where God wants us. As long as the man behind the pulpit preaches the word of God, then this probably ought to be where you should be. No matter. Good leaders and pastors will teach the same truths from God, and in doing so will be a source of unity, not division. These are those who deserve respect, but not given honor over another. They can be respected on the same level. Now, I know there's some who are more eloquent at speaking. I know there's some who are more dynamic at speaking. I know there are those who are sharper dressers and have all the bells and whistles and all the education. But at the end of the day, Paul's saying none of that matters. What matters is, do they preach the word of God rightly? And if they do, they're on the same level. So whether you preach at a church of 20 or 20,000, guess what? In God's eyes, they're the same. There's no room for egos in God's kingdom. There's a saying, the ground's level at the foot of the cross. And I believe that's true. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13 says, But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and gives you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. So Paul's point is this, that we should not be jealous of other faithful leaders, but rejoice and profit from such leaders, from such preachers. Philippians 1:18 says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Paul didn't care about who's who of preachers. Everybody talks about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great preacher, no doubt. But there were other preachers in that day that were doing their best to preach God's word. And in God's eyes, rejoice, for you have men preaching God's word. Not only are godly leaders gifts to us from God, but everything else from God that has been given to us freely. What did Paul say? Hey, it's all yours. Every bit of it. All of these are given for our well-being and, more importantly, for God's glory. You know, we give gifts. You know why we should give gifts? Is so the person we're giving the gift to knows that they're loved. That's it. Paul gives us great, wonderful, amazing gifts to prove his love to us. He doesn't do it because he has to. He does it because he wants to. That's what love's about. Doing because you want to, not because you have to. 2 Corinthians 4:15 says, for all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound in the glory of God. Now, we ought to be thankful for what God has given us. So many times we're like the spoiled kid. You know, we get something really cool, but somebody else gets something newer than we want what they have. And we forget the gift God's given us. You ever drive around and look at other churches and just see how beautiful they are? You ever do that? I mean, there's some, like if you like the old Gothic style, they got the huge steeples, stained glass everywhere, and you're like, dude, that's awesome. That's cool. And then we begin to think, man, I wish our church was like that. I wish we had that. We watch TV and we see people with thousands and thousands of people. And we see praise bands up there giving guitar solos and drum solos, and they're wearing their ball caps backwards and they're doing hip hop and all that stuff on the stage. And we think, man, I wish our praise team would do stuff like that. That's pretty cool. Well, now, wait a minute. Some of you older are going, no, no, no. But why do you think those churches are exploding? Because young people are looking for that. Don't kid yourself. They're not real interested in what the man behind the pulpit's preaching. They want to be entertained. They want the lights. They want the smoke. They want the concert. When they come out, they want to have to take their earplugs off and throw them in the trash. And we may have young people in our church now going, boy, I wish our church was like that. Let me tell you something. I'll take our praise band against any other praise band in the United States of America because they do it for the love of God, not the love of man. I'm proud of our praise band. I'm proud of our singers. We've got more talent in this church than other churches would love. I mean, churches are starving to have a piano player. And we've got guitar players. We've got drummers. We've got singers. We are blessed because God has blessed us. And we ought not take that for granted. And he's continuously bringing more and more and more talent. You know what I think? It's because we're good stewards with the talent which he's bringing us. But the day we begin to whine that we don't have what we think we should have, I guarantee some of that could be taken away from us. I got it. It's fine. My wife booby-trapped me. She left the lid not quite all the way sealed, so it's her fault. It's not funny. Halftime entertainment right there. See, Paul tells us the world is ours. Now, we'll experience this in the millennial kingdom and throughout all eternity. Everything God has made for us. Now, just imagine inheriting a world where Jesus is on the throne. That's ours. That's ours. I don't know what that looks like. I believe those who have been faithful to Christ will be put in really cool positions. Some of us are like, you know what? If I have to sweep up horse poo in the streets just to be in the millennial kingdom, I'm good with that. Well, maybe. But does that prove my faithfulness how faithful I was when I was on the earth? I want to be so faithful that God's like, no, I'm going to put my man in a good position or my woman in a good position because they were faithful. The truth is that only the believer can appreciate the world as no unbeliever can. Christians should appreciate the creation that God has given us. Now, I understand we've mucked it up. I understand we've polluted rivers. I understand we've cut down trees for whatever reasons. We've done a lot of bad things to the world. But we still have a beautiful place in which to live. God created that for us. And someday all of this is going to be ours. I love this fussing right now about living on stolen land. I don't live on no stolen land. God gave me this. You don't like it, talk to him. I'm not going to take the blame for what somebody else did. All I know is I was born in the United States of America, the greatest nation in the world, and God has blessed me to live in the state of Indiana. God has blessed me to live in Muncie, Indiana, and God has blessed me to be the pastor of Old Town Hill. What more could I want? I didn't take it from anybody. God gave it to me. Period. All life is ours. Now this refers to spiritual life and eternal life. In Jesus, we all have not only new life, which the Bible says we have, we're created with a newness of life. Yes, we get that, but we also receive a greater quality of life that cannot be tarnished, diminished, or ever be lost. Christians ought to have great quality of life. We should live healthier. We should live more cheerfully. Y'all know why I'm struggling singing that last song. I believe it. And I agree with it. But it's hard. But at the end of the day, here's what I know. I'm blessed beyond measure. My cup overflows. And it's not because of anything I've done. It's because God has chosen to bless me. Why? I don't know. But that's how good our God is. And if we ever get to the point that we believe that we deserve those blessings, we have messed up. Or as they'd say down south, we done messed up. This life is in the believer now because the Spirit of our amazing God dwells in us. 2 Peter 1:3-4 says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. See, that's not just future, that's present as well. I thank God every day. Every day. I thank God for the wife that he's given me, and I cherish her. Thursday night, we were having dinner or lunch with the guys, and they were talking about Valentine's Day. Now, you've noticed I've not said anything about Valentine's Day because I basically don't care about it. I don't like it. It's not that big of a deal to me. You want to know why? Because I should be loving my wife that way every day of the week, of every week of the year. I shouldn't have to take a special day to show her how much I love her. Valentine's Day is for those who are dating and find somebody they like. But for the Christian, for the married couple, Valentine's Day should just be another day in the book because we're loving our spouse the way God's told us to love them every day of the week. And we were talking about that. And I told him, I said, listen, me and my wife will be married 35 years in July. And I can honestly tell you the truth that I love her more today than I did the day we got married. And not everybody's able to say that. But that's a gift. Many of us take for granted what God's given us. So life is ours. But even death is ours. The great enemy has been overcome. We own death. Death doesn't own us. We don't have to be afraid of death. Yeah, it hurts. Yeah, it hurts. Yes, there is pain in the offering. But death has no hold over us, nor anyone that's in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we own him. You've heard that statement, I own you. Aaron Rodgers used to say that about the Chicago Bears. They can't say that after this year, but they used to be able to say that. He'd yell up at the crowd, I own you. And he wasn't wrong. He beat them 60 times out of 60 times. Guess what? We own death. Because Christ defeated it, we've defeated it. Because we're riding on his shirt tail. We own death. Our king has conquered death. And through him, we too have conquered death. Listen, I'm going to try not to get too excited, but you're going to have to tie me down. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 through 57. I got to take a drink of water for this one. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We own death. That's why we're able to say to those we love, it's not goodbye, but it's until I see you again. Why? Because death has been conquered. We own death. We'll not be afraid of that which we own. See, all death can do is deliver us to Jesus. He's just a delivery boy. Death just brings us to the eternal presence of our Lord and Savior. That's all death can do. He says things present. We own things present. This encompasses everything we have experienced in this life, everything we go through. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Listen, I don't want to fly through this. I want you to catch this. Everything we go through, the good times, the bad times, the ugly times, has just one purpose, and it is to serve us, to make us spiritually richer. Some of it stinks. Some of it's horrible. But God has given us authority to own that so that it serves us and makes us spiritually richer. That's why all of that is to make us spiritually stronger, spiritually richer. Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39, Paul writes, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor thing present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then we own the things to come. The heavenly blessings to come. Things that right now we're only getting a glimpse of through the scriptures, those already belong to us. God's already promised that to us. In verse 23, and you belong to Christ. And you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. Paul, in teaching why we shouldn't have division in the body, is because of who possesses us all. We don't serve different masters. We only serve one master, and his name's Jesus. Christ is the source of spiritual unity, and he's the source of healing of any division, if we'll let him. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So anything that denies our oneness together denies our oneness in the Lord. Philippians 2:1 through 4. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Can I just brag about my church for a second? That's a picture of y'all. I've watched, and you don't do anything out of selfishness or empty conceit. But what you do with humility. And you regard one another as more important than yourselves. And here's what you don't do. You do not merely look out for your own personal interests. But here's what you guys do. You also look out for the interests of others. You'll go out of your way to help. You'll do what's necessary to make sure the hurting is touched. You'll give until it hurts. Because you believe this. And not only do you believe it, you live it. Because we belong to Him, we belong to each other. We're tied together in eternal oneness with our God. How do followers of Christ become so divided? It's because we forget to whom we belong. Let us not forget who we belong to.